We're happy to have you with us for our concluding study on the subject of the sovereignty of God. This is our fourth subject on the series. We are not exhausting the subject, unquestionably, but we have already dealt with the sovereign will of God, the sovereignty of God and prayer, and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And now in our fourth session, we want to study the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Let's bow, shall we, and begin our class in prayer. Once again, our Father, we come to Thee with a greater appreciation of who Thou art as a result of our study together. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast led us into an appreciation of some of the deep truths of Thy Word, the truths that confound human intellect, truths that oftentimes contradict human logic, but truths that are so clearly presented in the Word of God. And we thank Thee for the grace that Thou hast given to us to understand these truths and to accept them, although sometimes we do not clearly understand them. As we study together in the Scriptures, that it shall be at the feet of our Lord Jesus, that He shall be our teacher by the Holy Spirit, and that Thou wilt again expand our understanding, increase our appreciation of Thy grace and Thy wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God shall be the center of our deliberations. We commit ourselves to Thee and ask for Thy help and Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our subject is the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. We are going to attempt to look at the other side of the coin. In the light of our reading of the Scriptures together, there are two indisputable things. One, God is sovereign. Two, man is responsible. There is no doubt that God is sovereign. We have looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, and discovered that He is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. According to the preceding verse, He works them as it pleases Him. From Ephesians 3, verse 11, we discovered that that plan is an eternal plan. It is an all-inclusive plan. And it is an efficacious plan. It shall surely be fulfilled. We have noted in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, that no man can thwart the purposes of God, that every detail of it shall be realized and fulfilled. We have studied Paul's writing to Timothy and noted that God is the King of Kings, that He is Lord of Lords, that He is the only true potentate. He is sovereign. He is number one. He is accountable to no one. He is responsible to no one. He is under no obligation to explain what He is doing. He is dictated to by no one. His actions and plans are according to His own character, His own attributes. He is unquestionably sovereign. But the Word of God also is just as clear with the fact that we are responsible. We have read in regard to salvation verses like the one Paul gives to those when he speaks in Acts chapter 17, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And we recall that the author to the Hebrews speaks of, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And we have listened to the invitation from the Lord Himself that whosoever will come and take of the water of life shall be saved. So there is obviously then human responsibility. To emphasize one at the expense of the other is to pervert the truth of God, to emphasize the sovereignty of God and ignore human responsibility, is to preach fatalism. To emphasize human responsibility and ignore sovereignty is to dethrone God and to put the will of man on the throne of the universe. Almost every doctrinal error that is taught today can be traced to the perversion of truth, to presenting it in imbalance. And that is what we do not want to do. We take carefully the comments of the Apostle Paul when he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And if we are to preach the whole counsel of God, we will preach not only divine sovereignty, but we will also preach human responsibility. Now, these two seem to be contradictory. It appears as though God's sovereignty and human responsibility are in contradiction one to the other. With great hopes, I ordered a book about a month ago that was entitled Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. The advertisement in the magazine presented this as the book that harmonized the two. And I was very interested in reading a harmonization, so I quickly ordered the book and thought, here is where I am going to have the answer. But to my great dismay, the author of that book totally abolished the sovereignty of God. He ignored that aspect entirely and put God in his foreknowledge, looking ahead and seeing what man was going to do, and on the basis of that, deciding his plan. To do that is to eliminate God's sovereignty, and it is to make man's will sovereign. And we were talking of the preacher who was invited to explain election, and he said, well, it seems to me it's something like this. God is always voting for the man, and the devil is always voting against the man, and the man casts the deciding vote. That is to eliminate divine sovereignty in favor of the sovereignty of man's will. And the reason why we fall into these kinds of pitfalls is because they appear to be contradictory. It appears as though if God is sovereign and has made an all-inclusive plan that will surely be fulfilled, he made it on the basis of his will, and he made it in eternity past, it seems inconceivable that that is to be reconciled with the fact that man is responsible for what he does. This brings us to the third thing that we should note by way of introduction, and it is this. They are not contradictory, rather they are complementary. And this is how we need to look at the two aspects we are studying together. We have in our English language a word that helps us to understand this. The word is a paradox. Now, a paradox is simply an appearance of a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, and necessary. And there is a sense in which divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a paradox. There is an appearance of contradiction between two things that are equally clearly taught in the Word of God. How is it then that a believer who accepts the Scriptures deals with an apparent contradiction, that is, a paradox? J. Packer, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, has suggested that there are four ways or four steps that a believer takes as he confronts such a paradox, such an apparent contradiction. First of all, he accepts it by faith. He recognizes that this is the Word of God, and he accepts it by faith, based upon the fact that it is God's Word. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. And faith is the instrumentality for the blessing that a believer experiences in his life.
And so one of the first things that a believer does when he faces such a thing is he accepts it by faith. God says he is sovereign. He also says, I am responsible. I accept that by faith. The second step is that he does not consider the inconsistency as real. He looks at it and he says, it appears as though this is inconsistent, but the inconsistency is not a real inconsistency. The third, he considers the apparent inconsistency as a result of his own deficiency. The reason why this appears to be inconsistent is because of my deficiency. I am a man. My intellectual abilities are limited. I am a creature. It appears to me as though it is inconsistent because of my deficiency. If I were God, it is possible that I would see how these two are perfectly consistent one with another. And so the believer looks at these two then and accepts them by faith. He says the inconsistency is not a real one. It is an apparent one that is due to my deficiency as a human being. And then last of all, he sees them as complementing one another rather than contradicting each other. Now, I think that Dr. Packer is very helpful to us there, and I have found that these four steps apply to a wide spectrum of things. For example, they apply to the character of God. The Bible teaches us clearly that God is light. It teaches us just as clearly that God is love. There is a paradox. I believe them by faith. The inconsistency is not real, it is only apparent due to my human limitations, and I see them as complementing one another. The same is the approach we take, for example, to the birth of Christ. We read in Philippians 2 that he who is lying in that manger in Bethlehem is a bondservant. And yet we listen to the announcement by the angels in Luke chapter 2, and we discover that he is Christ the Lord. As I look at those two, I accept them both by faith. The apparent inconsistency is due to my deficiency. I see they complement one another. And that is the approach that we take to many things in the Word of God, where two sides are presented to us. It's exactly what we need to do in relation to the subject of salvation. The Bible clearly teaches divine sovereignty. It clearly teaches human responsibility. I accept both of them by faith. The inconsistency is not a real one. It is only apparent due to my human limitations, and I recognize them as complementing one another rather than contradicting each other. And so what I need to do is to develop that kind of attitude then toward things which appear to be contradictory in the Scriptures. I need to recognize that in reality they are actually complementary, and the problem is my own limitations as a human being. Now what we want to do in our study time is to look then at human responsibility, that doctrine that complements what we have studied. We want to look at human responsibility in salvation for the unbeliever, in sanctification, growing in our spiritual life, and in service. Those three areas. Human responsibility in salvation, in sanctification, and in Christian service. Now, we want to be very clear right at the very beginning. I am not going to resolve the paradox. You are going to leave with the paradox with which you came. There is no way of resolving it. It appears from our human limitation to be inconsistent. That inconsistency is only apparent, though, because we are only men. The question really is whether we are prepared to remain only as men, whether we are prepared to accept that place and that situation. We have been reared in an educational climate that wants to organize things systematically and logically. As a result, we are reluctant to recognize the existence of any mysteries, and we are reluctant to let God be wiser than we are. That is why the natural man rebels against divine sovereignty and human responsibility. To accept the two of them as complementary when they appear inconsistent is to acknowledge that God is wiser than we are. And anyone with a humanistic perspective in life will reject that, will rebel violently against it, and will rebel against the sovereignty of God. So we want to acknowledge as we launch into our study that we are not going to resolve the paradox. It is going to remain. And if you are a believer in Christ, it is my earnest prayer that as you leave, you will leave with the humility to accept by faith something that is clearly taught in the Word of God, but that you cannot understand. And to leave it at the place where there are two sides, and it is impossible for you to see how they really complement one another. However, having said that, there are a number of things that can be said concerning human responsibility. Let's begin by looking, first of all, at human responsibility in salvation. We want to establish here two major points. The first major point is that man is without free will in his salvation. Some time ago, a person who is not a close friend of mine, Mr. August Van Ryan, who has written a number of commentaries, in his boyhood went to a very solid Christian school that preached extensively the sovereignty of God. One day as a young lad, his mother spoke to him about his need to be saved. And flippantly, Mr. Van Ryan said, "Oh, I don't need to worry. If I'm going to be saved, I will be saved. I will be saved if I am one of the elect. I don't have to do anything about it." Now, what he had done at that point is he had accepted the sovereignty of God and eliminated human responsibility. That is an imbalance of doctrine in the Word of God. He says, as he writes this, he will never forget his dear Christian mother's answer. Looking at him, she gently said, "If you believe that, August, you will be damned forever." And she is absolutely correct. Now, how can she be correct? How is it possible that that is correct? We want to look at the fact that man is responsible when it comes to salvation. That point is complicated by the fact that we must concede that in regard to salvation, man does not have a free will. Now, in developing this, there are several things that I want to say. The first one is that the will of an unbeliever is his faculty of choice. He makes a decision by means of his will. That is simply what the will is. It is the individual's faculty of choice. Now, the second thing that needs to be said is that his will is influenced by his heart. The will of an individual acts according to what influences it. The will of a person may be influenced by its conscience. It may be influenced by peer group pressure. It may be influenced by sin within. It may be influenced by God the Holy Spirit. The will acts in response to what influences it. And so it is important for us to note from the Word of God that the will of an unbeliever is under the influence of the heart, that is, the sinful nature of that unbeliever. May I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 7 for the verse, I think, which will demonstrate this. Mark chapter 7. And in verse 21, Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, we read, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, it is obvious in this list that you have a list of acts. Those acts are the result of choice, the exercise of will. But it is clear that the will is exercised as a result of the influence of the heart of man, the sinful nature of man, the essence of that unregenerated unbeliever. So the will of the unbeliever is influenced then by his heart. That heart, that sinful nature, influences the will so that the choices that the will makes are as a result of the influence of the heart of that man. Now, in our sequence, the third thing to note is that the will of the unbeliever is in bondage to that heart. The will of the unbeliever is in bondage to that heart. Now, this is very clear from the scriptures that the unbeliever has a bias towards sin. His will is in bondage, it is enslaved to the heart that is within him, to his sinful nature. John Nelson Darby, in his article entitled Man's So-Called Free Will, once wrote this: "This reappearance of the doctrine of free will serves to support the thought of the pretension of the natural man to be not irremediably fallen, for this is what the doctrine tends to." Now, what he is saying is this, that the person who says that man has a free will is a person who is saying that man is not totally depraved, that he has not fully fallen, that he still has a will that is independent of his sinful nature. If man is totally depraved, if man fell completely, then the will of that fallen man is in bondage to the sinful nature that is within him. And his will is not free. Now this, my friend, is the basic dividing point between an Arminian and a Calvinist. This is the basic distinction between the Pelagian and the Augustinian. The basic distinction is whether man totally fell and is totally depraved, or is only partially. If man is totally depraved, and if he completely fell when sin entered into the human race, then his will is totally in bondage to his sinful nature. And that is what a Calvinist believes. That is what I believe the Bible teaches, as we shall be pointing out in some verses as we proceed. But I think that we are going to conclude here then that because man is dead in trespasses and sin, because he is totally depraved, that his will is in bondage to his heart, to his sinful nature. Now, as a result of that, we conclude that his will is free to sin. His will is free to sin. The unbeliever has a will that can sin and is free to sin. However, it is free only to sin, because it is in bondage to the sinful human nature. It is free to sin, but free only to sin. It is like taking a book and holding it in your hand outstretched, and then releasing that book. That book is free to fall, but not to rise. It is free to fall, but it is not free to go up. The reason why it is free to fall is because of the force of gravity pulling it down. And that is exactly the heart of the unbeliever. It is free to sin. And the reason why it sins is because the heart of that unbeliever is always, always, always pulling it down and pulling it into sin. God then does not force men to sin. He does not push men into sin. He does not impel them to sin. Rather, man sins freely. He sins in response to the influence of his sinful nature and his sinful heart. You may, for example, go to the top of Southland Life Building, and you may will to jump off that building. but you could not will from the bottom of the street or from Main Street looking up at it, you could not will to go up to the top of Southland Life Building. You could will to jump down, but you could not will to jump up. Now that is the situation of the unbeliever. The unbeliever can will to sin. He is free to sin, but he is free only to sin. As he exercises his will, it is always in the result of the influence of the sinful nature, which will always lead it to sin. So the unbeliever is free to sin. And he is free to sin because his will is in bondage to his sinful nature. Now this brings us to the next thing that we should note, and it is that he is not free to believe. The will of the unbeliever is not free to believe in Jesus Christ. It is not free to exercise faith. It is not free to do good or to do righteousness or anything that will be of merit before God. It is not free to do that. Now let's point to some verses in the Bible to demonstrate it. First of all, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44, our Lord is speaking, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You will to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now that verse demonstrates then that the unbeliever is free to sin. He wants to do the desires of his father, Satan. He wants to do that. Satan lies because of his nature, and the unbeliever wants to do the same kinds of deeds as his father, that is Satan. So the unbeliever's will is free to sin. He wills to do the deeds of his father. Let's slip back to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6 and verse 44. The Lord again is speaking, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now that clearly indicates then that man cannot will to come to Christ. He cannot do that. He is not free to come to Christ. He is not free to believe. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the verb that is translated draw is oftentimes used and translated drag. It is the same verb used in John 21 when after that great catch of fish, the disciples lay hold of the net and they drag that net up on shore. It is the same verb. And that is what is implied here. The unbeliever does not will to come to God. He cannot will to come to God. He is dragged. He is drawn by God himself. Now turn over to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. And in verse 16, the same truth is emphasized. Romans 9, verse 16 says, "So then it does not depend on the will, on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." He is pointing out here then that salvation does not depend upon the man who wills. Salvation does not depend upon the man who wills, nor upon the man who does. It depends upon God. Let's slip back to Romans chapter 3 for still a further verse. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 10 we read, There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Man in his natural state does not seek for God. There is none who seeks for God. Man in his natural state has a will that is in bondage to his sinful nature and is not free to seek after God and does not seek after God. Now, a couple more verses, please. These are found in the Gospel of John again. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 40, John 5 and verse 40, to balance what we have been saying, says, "And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life." That is the natural man. He is unwilling to come to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation and deliverance. It is because his will is in bondage to his nature, and it is not free to come. He is unwilling. There is none that seeketh after God. And then one last verse, chapter 1, please. John chapter 1 and verse 13 speaks again of salvation. Verse 12 tells us, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." It was not a result of the will of the flesh that they believed. Do you see that? They received Christ, it says in verse 12, and they believed in his name. But it was not a result of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man. It was the result of God. It was because of God that they believed and they received, not a result of their will. So we conclude then that the Scripture teaches that man is not free to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, just in case you're inclined to resist that, and I expect that there are some in our audience that find that very difficult to accept, now let me point out to you that that is the historic position of the Christian church. For you who are Episcopalians, either in background or today, the 10th article of the 39 Articles of Faith of the Episcopalian Church says, "The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God." Now that is Episcopalian doctrine, that he cannot do that. If there's a Presbyterian in the audience, let me assure you that the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches exactly the same thing in its answer to the 25th question. The answer is, "The sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually." That's Presbyterian doctrine. Now there may be a Baptist in the audience, and Baptists are great on the free will of man. Let me assure you that Baptist doctrine, according to the Philadelphian Confession, says this: "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to any spiritual good accompanying salvation." Now, that is not what is preached today, but that is Baptist doctrine as well. It is in the Council of Trent for Roman Catholics and their background. What I am saying is that the historic position of theologians in Protestantism as well as in Roman Catholicism is that man in his natural state has a will that is not free to believe. This is not a quirk of Believer's Chapel, then. It's not something that I had in a vision. This is something that has been taught down through the history of the Christian church. It leads us to our sixth point, which is so important, and it is this. His will must be influenced by the Holy Spirit to believe. And that is what the Scriptures clearly teach. The will of the unbeliever must be influenced by the Holy Spirit in order for him to believe in Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 16 that Lydia's heart was opened. The Lord opened her heart. Acts 16, I think it is verse 14. That Lydia believed, and it says, whose heart the Lord opened. And that is what is necessary for men to believe in Christ. The Spirit of God must work upon the will of that individual. That raises our question, then. It really complicates our problem, doesn't it? The question, of course, remains, how can man be responsible, then, for believing in Christ? How can he be responsible for what he does with Christ? How can he be held responsible for the gospel message if this is so? The answer is not, of course, given to us in the Scriptures, but in helping us to understand the answer, we must point out, B, that the sinner is a free agent. Although he does not have a free will, he is a free agent. And there is a very great distinction that must be made between free will, which is not biblical, and free agency, which is biblical. Man is a free agent, but he does not have free will. All right, now what do we mean then when we say that man is a free agent? We mean that he is free because he determines his own acts. Now that is what we are talking about when we talk of free agency. He determines his own acts. What he does by his own will, by his own choice. And in that sense, he is a free agent. Free agency means, as we have said, that he is the author of his own acts. Man is never compelled to act contrary to his will. Everything that a man does, he does as a result of his own choice. It is never forced upon a man to act contrary to his will. He determines his own acts. He is never acting contrary to his will. And that is the basic sense in which he is a free agent. He is a free agent, or free agency rather, applies to sin. When man sins, he is exercising his own will. Now that is clear to you, isn't it? God never compels a person to sin. When a man sins, he is exercising his own will, a will, mind you, that is being influenced by his sinful nature. But he is exercising his will. He is a free agent in what he is doing. It is a will that is in responding to his sinful nature. He is never forced to sin. Men choose to sin. Men choose to reject Christ. Men choose not to seek God. It is their choice. The third thing that we should note here is that free agency has a relationship to salvation. When men receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they exercise their will. They do not act contrary to their will. They choose to accept Christ as their Savior. They exercise their will in receiving the Lord. God never compels them to act contrary to their will. They are exercising that will. He never forces a person to accept Christ as Savior. That person exercises his will in accepting Christ as Savior. Now, albeit that will is exercised to accept Christ by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we do not eliminate our problem. The problem is not resolved, and I am not suggesting that it is resolved. We have not eliminated the problem, but we have shown how God holds man responsible for what he does. Because everything that a man does, he does as a result of the exercise of his will. His actions are determined by himself. He chooses what he does. And in that sense, then, man stands before God and is held responsible before God. We can put it together like this. Man is never forced against his will. Man is eternally lost because he wills to reject Christ. He chooses to reject Christ. No man will ever be lost if he wants to come to God. If a man wants to come to God, he will never be lost. He wills to accept Christ through the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are the four statements that I think put the picture together. It doesn't eliminate the paradox, but it puts the picture together. Man is never forced against his will. Man is eternally lost because he wills to reject Christ. He chooses to do that. No man will be lost if he wants or wills to come to God. But if he wants and wills to come to God, it will be because the Spirit of God has influenced his will. All right? Now, I know that that has not eliminated the problem and it doesn't solve all of the difficulties. We are still left with the fact that there is something here that I do not understand. And that is the way it shall be left. Shall we reject it? We cannot reject it. Because the God of the Bible teaches it. I accept it by faith. I say that the inconsistency is not real. It is only apparent because in my limitations as a man, I do not understand all as God understands. And I see that rather there is a complementary work here rather than a contradictory work. Now, I hope that that will help you in relation to the subject of human responsibility and salvation. In essence, what we can say is that man is held responsible for his actions because he determines his actions. They are determined by his own will. Although he does not have a free will, he is a free agent in the exercise of that will. Now let's look just quickly, and we'll only take a moment or two really, to look at the other two aspects, because in this one we are dealing with in our exposition through Romans 6 and 7. Human responsibility in sanctification. Once again, the two things are indisputable. God is sovereign in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23, 24, speaks of our entire sanctification and then says, "Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it." And Paul says to the Philippians, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God is sovereign. He is the one who works on the will of the believer, moving that believer forward toward action. It is just as clear in the scriptures that man is responsible. And that is why we have so many imperatives given to us in the New Testament for the Christian. Now, if we're going to try to put it together, let me make some suggestions. In relation to the imperatives that are contained in the New Testament, I want to mention simply four things. First of all, these imperatives make us conscious of our weakness before God. The imperative tells us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We look at that verse and we see how weak we are. We see how much we fail, how weak we are in that area. Secondly, that imperative casts us upon Him for His power. Thirdly, that imperative gives direction in which our wills ought to be exercised. We ought to exercise our will as believers toward forgiving. And then last of all, we are enabled to exercise those will, enabled to exercise our wills in that direction in and of ourselves. And that is what Romans chapter 7 will be teaching us in our next message as we come to it. As man tries to exercise or to influence his own will, the only thing that will result is sin. He will do the things that he does not want to do. He will not do the things that he wants to do. As he looks at that situation, he discovers then that if his will is going to be exercised toward godliness or toward holiness, it must be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And so we say that the exercise of the will of the Christian toward godliness is summarized in this way. It is only by the influence of the Holy Spirit on the will that the Christian wills to live a godly life. That a Christian wills to do God's will. So in our sanctification, once again, we are in exactly the same situation as we were in our salvation. Our will is in bondage, in a sense, to our sinful nature. That will has been freed from that bondage through the death of Christ, so that now that sinful nature no longer has dominion over us. We are dead unto that sinful nature and alive unto God. But our will must now be influenced by God the Holy Spirit to live a godly life, or to do that which is going to be godly and holy. The will acts or exercises toward godliness under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we conclude then that in the exercise of our will, we are free agents. We do not have free will, but we are free agents. What you do when you sin is your choice. It is not God's responsibility. It is your choice. When the believer forgives, it is his choice. He is a free agent. Once again, his actions are determined by his choice. We have recognized, though, haven't we, that the exercise of his will when it is toward godliness is under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. So once again, then, we can say, although we have not eliminated the problem, we can see how man is responsible. He is responsible because he is not a robot. He is responsible because God is not moving all of the pieces and making him act contrary to his will. He is responsible because he is a free agent. What he does is determined by his own choices. Admittedly, choices of the will that is influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now the third thing, just in closing, is the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in regard to Christian service. There are two things that we should note here. Again, the Christian is responsible as a free agent. The believer's role as a free agent applies in this area as well. He chooses to witness or not to witness. He chooses to go to Zambia as a missionary or not to go to Zambia as a missionary. He chooses to teach the Sunday school class or not to teach that Sunday school class. He chooses to pray or not to pray. He decides to give or not to give. He is a free agent. His acts are determined by himself. He chooses what he is going to do. God never compels him to go contrary to his will. He is a free agent. However, we ought to recognize that, recognizing that, because he is a free agent, he is responsible for the means ordained by God. Those means are, in relation to Christian service, praying, preaching, giving, going, whatever else it might be. And the believer stands responsible to God, then, for the means that he has ordained toward the fulfilling of his eternal decree. We are responsible to pray. We are responsible to witness. We are responsible to go. And we are responsible because we are free agents, because we determine our own acts. However, our will that is exercised, if it is to be exercised toward godliness, toward that which is the will of God, that will must be so influenced by the Holy Spirit to choose that decision. So we have not eliminated our problem. The problem exists. The paradox is insoluble during time and as long as you and I have human limitations. But we recognize that within that paradox, it is perfectly consistent that God holds man responsible. And he holds man responsible because man acts as a free agent. Whether it is in regard to salvation, he chooses not to accept Christ. Whether it is in regard to sanctification or Christian service, his acts are determined by his choice, his will. the mystery that is connected with it all is this, that the will of the unbeliever is in bondage to the sinful nature, and he can only choose that which is sin and sinful. The will of the believer is freed from that bondage, so that now the Spirit of God can exercise that will toward godliness and holiness and righteousness and obedience in the area of Christian service. It was that great Baptist preacher, Spurgeon, and I like to mention that because we need to realize that some of these great men in these great denominations preached what I am preaching. Spurgeon was one of them. He preached the sovereignty of God and he preached human responsibility. And on one occasion he said, "Brethren, be willing to see both sides of the shield of truth. Rise above the babyhood which cannot believe two doctrines until it sees the connecting link. Have you not two eyes, man? Must you then put out one of them in order to see clearly?" And that is my challenge to you. Rise above the babyhood that cannot accept two doctrines without seeing how they are to be reconciled and harmonized. They cannot be. And yet God in His wisdom has taught both. They are complementary one to the other. And even though there is that paradox, it is clear to us how God holds man responsible for his actions, because man, in exercising his will, is a free agent. He is a free agent in determining those acts. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we ask that what has been the truth of God, what has been in harmony with your revealed word, what is in perfect agreement with your sovereign plan and purpose, will be indelibly impressed upon us. We ask, Lord, that the truth might be planted within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that thou wilt give us wisdom and grace to accept that truth and to live in the light of it. We commit the word to thee now and ask for thy blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.